Have you ever really paid attention to who the disciples were? I mean, before they became disciples. Hi, I'm Bill Wright. Today on the Mini Bible College, Pastor Dick Woodward introduces us to these 12 very committed, very different men, and the commission Jesus gave them. Let's join Pastor Woodward now as he begins a new message, The Commission of the Committed.
What pity he felt for the crowds that came because their problems were so great and they didn't know what to do or where to go for help. They were like sheep without a shepherd. The harvest is so great and the workers are so few, he told his disciples. So pray to the one in charge of the harvesting and ask him to recruit more workers for his harvest fields. Jesus called his 12 disciples to him and gave them authority to cast out evil spirits and to heal every kind of sickness and disease. Here are the names of his 12 disciples. Simon, also called Peter, Andrew, Peter's brother, James, Zebedee's son, John, James' brother, Philip, Bartholomew, Thomas, Matthew, the tax collector, James, the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, or Jude, Simon, and Judas Iscariot, the one who betrayed him. This is a very important juncture in the ministry of Jesus Christ. Having completed or brought to a conclusion the first Christian retreat, having issued a very strong challenge for a total kind of commitment, it would seem that he only had 12 takers at the end of the first Christian retreat, and he turns to those 12 who perhaps are the only ones that have given him the degree of commitment he asked for. And he commissions them. He commissions them to be apostles. The word apostle means something like missionary. It means sent one. And really, this is an important juncture in the strategy of Jesus. The different gospel writers give us different perspective on this, but Matthew reports the selecting of the 12 apostles as part of the great strategy of Jesus for reaching a world that was lost. We've seen that as we looked at the strategy for the first Christian retreat. And now here we see it again. When Jesus formed that first Christian retreat, remember we said he analyzed the world situation. He organized that first Christian retreat. As a result of that retreat, he was going to deputize some disciples. And then he would move to supervising those whom he deputized. And then he would agonize over those whom he deputized and supervised. Well, we see him coming to that point in his strategy. He has analyzed, he's organized, and now he has deputized. We will see that these 12 apostles, these 12 sent ones, are going to be with Jesus continuously throughout the 3 years of his public ministry. They will always be with him. Someone has said he taught them, he showed them, he coached them. They were always with them and they were always learning. Now, he might have been ministering to individuals. He might have been having interviews with people. He might have been preaching to large crowds of people. But whatever it was, they were always with him. They were always in training. He was always teaching them, showing them, and coaching them. It's very interesting also to observe that all the major discourses of Jesus are addressed primarily to these disciples. The first Christian retreat was addressed to disciples. He will end his ministry with what you might call the last Christian retreat, the upper room discourse. In the upper room, he will closet himself together with these 12 whom he has commissioned to be apostles. And he will give his longest recorded discourse, the upper room discourse, exclusively to them. Another one of his great discourses is called the Mount Olivet discourse. And that discourse was given in response to questions these men ask him. When shall these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the world? In response to those questions which they ask him, he gave all of Matthew 24 and Matthew 25, which is his great discourse on things to come, or the last things. Now, apparently he trained these men to ask him questions, and it was in answering their questions that he gave this Mount Olivet discourse. This is also true in the upper room. He was answering their questions there throughout much of that discourse. So the appointing, the commissioning of these 12 apostles is a very important juncture in the strategy and ministry of the Messiah. You might call this whole section of Matthew the commission to the committed, because he does give them a commission here. But before we look at the commission he gives to these committed, let's look at the committed themselves. I wonder if you have ever memorized the names of the 12 apostles. I wonder how many people can tell us who the 12 apostles were. A good way to memorize this list is to remember that first there were two sets of brothers. Peter and Andrew were brothers, and James and John were brothers. And these four men were in business together. They owned the Zebedee Seafood Corporation. Actually, it was probably owned by the father of James and John. But anyway, the first two sets of brothers were in business together. So you can remember them, Peter and Andrew, who were brothers, and then James and John. And then the others are mentioned in pairs. Philip and Bartholomew are mentioned together. Bartholomew was probably Nathanael, and he was a holy man when Jesus met him. He appears to be the only one of the 12 who was devout when Jesus met him, for sure at least. And then Philip is always listed with him. It may be they had a buddy system, and they stuck together. He sent them out two by two. Apparently, that was formed very early in his ministry to the 12. Philip was a horse trader. He dealt in horse flesh. Today, he would be a car salesman. He was a businessman. And Philip and Bartholomew are mentioned together because they were apparently paired up together. And then Thomas and Matthew are mentioned together. And they were very opposite, but apparently they were buddied up together. Thomas was the philosopher. He was the thinker. He was the one who was blessed or afflicted, depending on your perspective, with an inquiring mind. And he was the one that was always saying, "I'm from Missouri. You've got to show me." And in the end, the crisis comes when he says he's not present when the Lord appears after his resurrection. And he says, "Unless I can put my finger in the prints in his hands and put my hand in the wound in his side, I won't believe." And then Jesus appears and he says, "Thomas, come here. Put your finger here. Put your hand here." And Thomas falls down and says, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus said, "Thomas, you believe because you see. Blessed is the one who, having not seen, believes." After all, who wouldn't believe if they could see like that? You would actually eliminate the need for faith if you could believe on the basis that Thomas finally believed. But don't sell him short. He was the one in the Gospel of John who, when he was told that if you went to be with Jesus at a particular time, you might give your life for it, he was the one who said, "Let's go and die with him." So Thomas really did have a commitment to Jesus. But he and Matthew are mentioned together in a pair. Now, Matthew was very, very different from most of the other apostles. He was a tax collector. But he was a very special kind of tax collector. He collected taxes for the Romans that were imposed upon his fellow Jew. In other words, he worked for the enemy. He was a traitor as well as a tax collector. Publicans were hated. They were put in a class all by themselves. You'll notice in the New Testament, even in the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, they make reference to sinners and publicans, which is not to suggest that publicans were not sinners, but to suggest rather that they were sinners in a class all by themselves. Well, it's interesting that in the 12, Jesus had one of them. He had a publican, and that publican's name was Matthew. Now, a good way to remember the other men is to remember that in the end of the list, the last four names are names of men whose names are duplicated in the list of the 12. There was another James, for instance, as distinguished from the son of Zebedee. This was James, the son of Alphaeus. In another place, he's called James the Less. He was a little fellow, and he might have been called Shorty if he were living today. I think it's interesting the Lord had a short fellow in the 12. And then the one who's called Thaddeus is also Jude. So there were two with the name of Judas. There was Judas Iscariot who betrayed him, and then this other Judas, or Jude. Jude was a very common name, or Judas was a very common name in the day of Jesus, just like Bob or Bill would be today. There was more than one man with the name of Judas. This Jude is not the one who wrote the epistle of Jude, even though they're both referred to as being the brother of the Lord. Now, there's another Simon. Peter's name was also Simon. And this other Simon was very, very different from Matthew. He was called Zelotes, or Simon the Zealot. And this means that he was a member of the Zealots. If you saw the TV special Masada, you got some good perspective on what the Zealots were. Now, the Zealots were, of course, guerrilla fighters who believed you should continue the resistance against Rome even though you were conquered by Rome. Now, think how opposite Simon the Zealot would have been from Matthew, who was a traitor, who sold out to Rome and collected taxes for them, who in effect worked for Rome. I've often wondered what they talked about when they walked down those dusty roads all over the Holy Land. They probably weren't buddy-buddy. They're not listed as a pair. You can notice that. A good way to memorize the names of the apostles, the first four were two sets of brothers. Then you have two pairs that are paired up together, Bartholomew and Philip, Thomas and Matthew. And then you have the four men whose names are repeated elsewhere in the list. Now, the important thing to note about these apostles is the commission that was given to them. Jesus gives them explicit instructions when he sends them out. Don't go to the Gentiles or to the Samaritans, but only to the people of Israel, God's lost sheep. Go and announce to them that the kingdom of heaven is near. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cure the lepers, and cast out demons. Give as freely as you have received. Don't take any money with you. Don't even carry a duffel bag with extra clothes in it, or shoes, or even a walking stick. For those you help should feed and care for you. Whenever you enter into a city or a village, search for a godly man and stay in his home until you leave for the next town. When you ask permission to stay, be friendly. And if it turns out to be a godly home, give it your blessing. If not, withhold your blessing. Any city or home that doesn't welcome you, shake off the dust of that place from your feet as you leave. You see, when a military man is given orders, when his orders are cut, he takes those orders very seriously. He goes over every detail of them because, as a good military officer, he wants to obey everything that's in his orders. Well, this is where Jesus cut the orders for the 12, and the instructions to them are very explicit. First of all, they are only to go to the Jewish people. This first time out, they are to go to the Jew first. Now, later in the book of Acts, as the New Testament tells about the spread of Christianity, the rule will be and the priority will be to the Jew first and also to the Greek. But in the beginning, the Greek wasn't included. The Gentile wasn't included. They were told to go only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. They are to preach the kingdom of heaven. If you compare the other gospels, you'll see that the kingdom of heaven is synonymous with the kingdom of God. They went out preaching the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven, and that's what they were instructed to do. They were to live by faith. They weren't supposed to take enough provisions so that they wouldn't have to worry. They were to live by faith, and those to whom they ministered were supposed to support them. But this first time out, they really went out by faith. And if the home that they stayed in was worthy, they would share their blessing with that home, and this charismatic ministry would be given to them freely. But if the home wasn't considered worthy, then they were to keep on going and shake off the dust of their feet from that town or from that home. That's interesting. This principle seems to continue into the book of Acts when the woman Lydia invites the Apostle Paul and his missionary party to make her home his base of operations as the gospel begins to go into Europe. You read about this in Acts 16. She says, "If you have found me to be worthy, come into my home and let my home be your base of operations." The first church house in Europe is the home of this woman named Lydia. And it's interesting that she had to say, "If you consider me to be worthy." This is something we've kind of lost today. The apostles felt, as Jesus had instructed them, that it was a great honor for people to participate in this great miracle, the spread of the Christian gospel. And not just anybody was to be enlisted, not just anybody's home was to be used, only people who were considered worthy and, of course, very, very committed. You see, all of this is a commission that involves commitment, and it's a commission to committed people. Now, you get a good insight into that when you're told that they were going to be ministering, in the words of Jesus, like sheep in the midst of wolves. In those days, a shepherd lived in fear of his flock of sheep being attacked by the wild coyote. Now, the thought to these pastoral people of a little sheep, Luke even says a little lamb, being in the midst of a pack of wild coyotes, that was an awesome thought. And this is the figure of speech Jesus uses. He says, "Now, when you go out and you preach this gospel of the kingdom that I have commissioned you to preach, you're not always going to be well received. In fact, people will hate you, and they will deliver you up to be persecuted and to be whipped and scourged." And when that happens, he said, don't have a prepared manuscript when you speak for the Holy Spirit. Don't even take any thought about what you're going to say in advance. Just let the Holy Spirit speak through you, and he will speak through you. But he makes it very clear to them that it's going to cost them a lot to be his disciple. And here's where we begin to focus upon this word disciple. What does it mean to be a disciple of Jesus? To be a disciple of Jesus, according to Luke 14, means that you put Jesus first, ahead of all the people in your life, ahead of all your possessions, even ahead of your own person, your own life. Now, that was the cost of discipleship that was laid down by Jesus consistently. And when you look at the commission he gives to these committed ones following the first Christian retreat, it's very, very obvious that these people have been asked for a high degree of commitment. He kind of puts it this way as he spells out the commitment. He says, life is like a substance in a vessel. Think of a glass, like an hourglass, and within that hourglass you have sand, you have a substance, and the substance is coming out of the vessel, out of the hourglass. Now, using that figure of speech, Jesus says, let me tell you some things about your life if you're going to follow me. First of all, he says, you cannot save it. That's impossible. You can't save your life in the sense of preserving it. You can't keep the substance from coming out of the vessel any more than you could keep the sand from coming out of the hourglass. And so he says, here are the options. You do have some control over how the sand comes out of the glass or how the substance comes out of the vessel. You might even think of a glass of water with water in it. The glass would be your earthen vessel, your body, and the water would be the life that's in your body. Now, Jesus says you can't preserve it. No man can keep alive his own soul. But what you can do is have some control over how it comes out of the vessel. First of all, the option is you can spill it. You can just let it all run out until there isn't any left. Have you ever worked with senior citizens and seen people who are 89 and 91 still talking about what the purpose of life is? What's life really all about? I remember meeting with a man for 6 months once a week who was 89, and after having breakfast with that man every Tuesday morning for 6 months, one day he said, now I understand it. Now I really do understand the purpose and meaning of life. Well, I'm thankful that he understood it, but isn't it kind of sad to let all your life run out of the vessel and just let it spill? The Old Testament says, we spend our lives like water that is spilled upon the ground that can never be gathered up again. Isn't it a shame to let it all spill out before you ever understand the purpose for which that substance was supposed to come out of that vessel? Well, this leads to what Jesus is really teaching. He says, you can't save it. You can spill it. You can sell it to the highest bidder. A lot of people will pay a price for your life, and you can therefore sacrifice it for the wrong purposes. But what he was really saying when he commissioned these committed was this: sacrifice your life for me. Deliberately pour it out day after day after day for me and for the cause of the gospel I have commissioned you to preach. That's a beautiful picture, I believe, of what Jesus taught in the way of a philosophy of life. That's the way Jesus taught that a disciple of his was to view his life. He couldn't save it, he knew that, but he could spill it, he could sell it. But what a disciple of Jesus decided to do, of course, was to sacrifice it for Jesus and for the glory of God. We said a moment ago that Jesus was always teaching these 12. His classroom was not a classroom like this. He didn't have a chalkboard, and he didn't have these chairs like you're sitting in. The classroom that Jesus used was just life. Jesus taught these 12 men all the time. They say it's really good education when all the student learns all the time. That's the way Jesus taught these 12. He had said to them, follow me and I will make you. And they made the commitment to follow him, and he was in the process now of making them. But I'd like for you to notice how Jesus did his teaching of these 12 once they made that commitment to him at the end of the first Christian retreat. Just as an illustration, I would like to read a little incident that's found in the Gospel of Mark. It's also found in the other synoptic Gospels. It says, as evening fell, Jesus said to his disciples, let's cross to the other side of the sea. So they took him just as he was and started out, leaving the crowds behind, though other boats followed. But soon a great storm arose. High waves began to break into the boat until it was nearly full and beginning to sink. Jesus was asleep at the back of the boat with his head on a cushion. Frantically, they wakened him, shouting, teacher, don't you even care that we are all about to drown? He then rebuked the wind and said to the sea, quiet down. And the wind fell, and there was a great calm. And he asked them, why were you so afraid? Don't you even yet have faith in me? And they were filled with awe and said among themselves, "Who is this man that even the winds and the seas obey him?" Here you have Jesus teaching. He's really teaching faith, but he doesn't have a chalkboard and he isn't teaching a course called Faith 303. He wants to teach them faith. And so his classroom is a stormy sea. They start to cross the Sea of Galilee. If you've been out there to the Sea of Galilee, as I'm sure many of you have, you know that the Sea of Galilee can change just in a matter of a few minutes. I experienced this. I was on the Sea of Galilee one afternoon. It was just as calm and beautiful as it could be. And within, it seemed 5 minutes, that all changed. And dark clouds came up. And that little Sea of Galilee that's about 7 miles long can really get choppy and stormy. Now this happened as they were crossing the sea. A great storm came up. And it says that Jesus, in the midst of it all, taught them something about faith. Here in this incident, you have a great storm, and you have a great calm, and in the midst of it all, a great question. The great storm kind of pictures for us the problems we all have. The problem of evil itself is a great mystery. Where did evil come from? If God created everything and everything God created was good, how did evil get here? Well, nobody really knows that. We know it's here, but philosophers and theologians really don't answer that question very well. Now, this storm that came up, did Jesus know the storm was going to come? Well, some even think he caused the storm. He calmed it, and so he showed that he had control over the weather. So if he controlled the weather, maybe he had something to do with this storm coming up. He wasn't worried about it. He was asleep on a cushion in the back of the boat. But they were frantic, and they came rushing back to him, and they asked him their question. Their question was, "Don't you even care that we're all about to drown?" And his question, his great question to them, and this is what he was teaching in the midst of it all, was this: "Why were you so afraid? Don't you even yet have faith in me?" One translation says, "What happened to your faith? Why were you afraid? Don't you have any faith?" You see, what he was referring to, obviously, is this. The hymn writer put it this way: "No ocean can swallow the ship where lies the master of ocean and earth and skies." Jesus has been telling these men that he is the Messiah, that he is God in the flesh. He's Emmanuel. He's God with us. Now, if he's God in human form, is that ship going to go down? Well, I think this kind of shows them, when they think about it, that they didn't really understand what he was saying, or they didn't believe what he was saying about himself. That ship wasn't going to go down with him in it. The word fellowship, Sam Shoemaker, the Episcopal rector in Pittsburgh, used to say, means two fellows in the same ship. The concept of having fellowship with another person, that's a beautiful thought. Another fellow in the ship with you. But think of what it means to have fellowship with Jesus Christ. And that's really what Christianity is all about. Paul will say, we are called to have fellowship with Jesus Christ. That's really what it's all about. In the epistle of 1 John, John will say, we're having fellowship with the risen Christ, and we want you to have this fellowship also. That's really what Christianity is in its essence. Now, if you have Jesus in the ship with you, does that make a difference? Well, it should if you think about who he is. Because no problem, no storm that you have is ever going to sink your ship if Jesus Christ is in the ship with you. Have you ever had a problem that was like a great storm? And in the midst of that great storm beginning to sink, have you ever panicked and forgotten all about the fact that Christ is in your life? Well, then, if that's the case, if you're perhaps in the midst of a storm like that right now, you need to think about this great question that Jesus asked. Do you have faith in me? Do you really believe that I'm in the ship with you? Now, that great question of Jesus turned a great storm into a great calm. And then the disciples ended up asking a great question of their own. Who is this that's in the ship with us? You know, the scriptures tell us in so many ways and in so many places that all the problems we have come to us at least by the permissive will of God. In the 10th chapter of the Gospel of John, Jesus, remember, said that when that shepherd puts together a little corral, and when he puts logs around to corral the sheep in, and then where you would expect there to be a door, when he lies down in that space and he says, "I am the door," Jesus was teaching us by that beautiful figure of speech in John chapter 10 that he is the door of the sheep, and that no predator can get to us, his sheep, unless that predator, first of all, crawls over him. In other words, no problem can get to us unless it deals with him first and comes to us by way of his permission. Think about that the next time you have a problem. The last time you had a problem, did you think about that? If you're having a problem right now, I wonder, are you willing to think about that? Well, get this mindset. Look at this beautiful incident where Jesus is teaching his disciples, his apostles, about faith. And come at it this way. A great storm, a great calm, a great question. The next time you have a storm, don't forget to hear the words of Jesus asking that great question right in the midst of the storm. Do you not yet have faith in me? Where is your faith?
The next time you're going through a storm, or if you're in the midst of a storm right now, remember this. There's another fellow in the ship with you, and his name is Jesus Christ. Well, that wraps up another day of fine teaching with Pastor Dick Woodward, and I hope you've been blessed by the presence of the Lord today as you've listened. And if you enjoyed today's program, I hope you'll join us again next time as Pastor Dick takes us once again into a new lesson as he continues teaching us through the Bible. Thank you, and may God bless you until we meet again.